Okay, well, perfect. Well, Malcolm, thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. And church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 4. We're continuing our study there, and we'll be in verses 28 to 37 this morning, 28 to 37. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 694. Now, the text is also written in your bulletin for your access there. So where we left off last week, Daniel had to deliver a very difficult message, didn't he? He heard directly from the Lord the interpretation of the king's dream, and Daniel faithfully, patiently, compassionately, very lovingly, but boldly and firmly, delivered the appropriate interpretation that was both a warning and a plea, if you remember. It was a warning because the Lord said that your pride has overtaken you, and my hand of humbling and judgment is going to come against you for your pride. But it was also a plea, if you remember. Daniel plead with the king. He didn't just deliver to the king words of warning and judgment. He pleaded with him to repent and to turn from his wicked ways. And if he would, perhaps the Lord would increase or lengthen his period of prosperity. So as we come to the text today, we're going to see now how King Nebuchadnezzar responded to this warning and plea. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Okay, this is Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 to 37. Hear the word of the Lord. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word, that this special time every Sunday you've given to us to open the Holy Scriptures, to read together your proclamation of truth. And I pray, Father, for myself and for all who are in this building and listening online today, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, our counselor, our guide, our convictor. And Father, may you do the work that only you can do in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of preaching, the privilege of listening and learning. May you transform our hearts, renew our minds today, and do the work that only you can do by your Spirit. We pray this in the powerful, precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the 4th century Roman Empire, a man named Aurelius Augustinus, later known as Augustine of Hippo, seemed to have everything going for him. He was intelligent, he was gifted, he was ambitious, he had a sharp, keen mind and a desire to be known as a great thinker. He pursued success and pleasure and intellectual achievement, believing that if he could just attain a little bit more, then he would be satisfied. Well, one day in Milan, Italy, Augustine found himself overwhelmed by the emptiness of the life that he'd been pursuing. So he withdrew to a garden to contemplate the conflict of his soul. While he sat, he heard what sounded like children nearby repeating the words, "Take and read, take and read, take and read." At this, he picked up a copy of the scriptures next to him, and he opened to Romans chapter 13, verse 13, and began reading this: "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." As Augustine read those words, he was convicted to the core, and his resistance toward God gave way. Years later, reflecting on his conversion, he said that he did not find God that day in the garden. Rather, God had found him. God sought him out, and he became a recipient of God's amazing sovereign grace. In Augustine's conversion story here, we observe something amazing about grace. Grace is not God responding when we finally get our lives together. No, grace is God taking the initiative. It's God pursuing his lost sheep. It is God entering into our rebellion and revealing his mercy, his power, and his glory as he brings souls to salvation. This is the sovereign work of grace that we find at work here in today's text in Daniel 4. While Nebuchadnezzar was building his kingdom and claiming glory for himself, the Most High God invaded his life by his grace, working a work of spiritual transformation. So what I'd like us to examine in our time together this morning is three ways that God's grace works. And it's my prayer that as we go through each one of these, my friends, that we'll be able to identify in our own life these incredible workings of God's grace that have brought you and myself to salvation. So for those taking notes, the three ways God's grace works are as follows, and I'm going to begin each with the letter C. Grace confronts our pride. Grace captures our hearts. And grace confirms God's glory. Grace confronts our pride, captures our hearts, and confirms God's glory. So let's begin looking at the first way that God's grace works. It confronts our pride. Now we find this in verses 28 through 33, where King Nebuchadnezzar describes how God confronted him in the very moment of his prideful self-exaltation. Let's look at a few features here of that confrontation. Notice first that this confrontation is a fulfillment of prophecy. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And this reminds the reader that Nebuchadnezzar's downfall here didn't happen unexpectedly or randomly. What's about to happen is exactly what God said would happen in the king's dream. When he was informed and told to break off his sins and honor the Most High God, God always keeps his word. And what we're about to see here is God keeping his word. And now you may notice here that the author here is speaking of himself in the third person rather than in the first person. He says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, rather than saying, all this came upon me. Well, why is that? What's the reason for the change in person here? And I believe most commentators say that this creates a sense of distance, highlighting here the king's humiliation. You know, this mighty king once spoke of his own greatness and his own majesty, and now all of a sudden he's going to be viewed as just another man. Just another man who gives an answer to the King of Heaven. So we see here this confrontation was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also a confrontation that was delayed. The dream had its dreaded fulfillment, but not immediately. The text says it was 12 months after Daniel delivered to the king this interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his palace, just admiring everything that he had built. What does this delay teach us? Well, dear friends, this delay teaches us that we serve a God who is patient and long-suffering. He made his warning clear. He gave the king 12 months to repent, to turn from his idolatrous and prideful heart, to humble himself before these consequences arrived. But now the time had run out. So it's a confrontation that we see fulfilled prophecy. It was delayed, but it's also a confrontation that was provoked. Look with me at the text. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" You know, friends, there's nothing wrong with admiring a job well done. You know, we are workers. We are created by God to produce things. Just yesterday, a group of us were from church and a couple other men were working out at Robbo and Ruth Holleran's house. And we had the wonderful opportunity to construct an addition onto the side of the house. And we didn't finish by any means. But come 3:30 in the afternoon, we took a step back and we admired the work that the Lord had brought about through these laborers that were laboring there at the house. And so don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with admiring and finding pleasure in a good job, in a job well done. But that's not what the king was doing here. The king's response to the beauty of Babylon here is something else. The king spoke with self-glorifying arrogance as he claimed for himself the credit and the power and the glory that belong to God alone. Notice the emphasis here of his words. I have built my mighty power, my majesty. So the problem here wasn't so much that he was just proud of his accomplishment. The problem was is that he had convinced himself that the reason for Babylon's greatness was him. That it wasn't the almighty sovereign hand of God working through him to bring all of these things about. Friends, isn't this the blindness of pride? Pride takes what God has provided through our labors and turns it into a reason to worship ourselves. It receives God's blessings, but it withholds God's glory. Well, God had had enough of the king's boasting. And so we see next that this is a confrontation that had consequences. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. So the king was warned through a dream, through a voice from heaven now comes upon him. He had had a compassionate plea from his faithful servant Daniel to repent and turn of his wicked ways, but now judgment falls. You notice the language used there. Judgment falls from heaven upon the king for exalting his own name above the name of God in heaven. So in a single moment, everything the king believed had made him great was stripped away. The kingdom he thought he built by his power, his authority, his prestige, his honor, everything he treasured was taken at the command of the Most High. Commentator Ian Duguid notes how many commentators have sought to establish parallels between Nebuchadnezzar's behavior here in verse 33 and recognize mental illnesses of one kind or another. But the text makes it clear that his condition is a direct consequence of the judgment of God, not a naturally occurring phenomenon like maybe mental illness. He was driven from men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. I thought the picture on the front of the bulletin day pretty accurately reflected how the king looked at this time. Just as was announced in the king's dream, all was fulfilled. The king who once strutted proudly through his palace now wandered aimlessly through the fields. The ruler who was once honored by the nations now lived like the beasts of the earth. The man who gloried in his own majesty is stripped of every reason for boasting. Friends, may we not miss what God is doing here. This wasn't divine cruelty, it was divine grace. This confrontation wasn't about punishing the king, but humbling him. The Lord was tearing down his pride, the pride that had blinded him to the reality that it's the Most High that rules the kingdom of men. This is how God graciously works. Before he restores a sinner, he first exposes the sin that keeps them from himself. Before he exalts, he humbles. Before he heals, he wounds. 20th century English Bible scholar A.W. Pink put it this way: just as the sinner's despair of any hope from himself is the first prerequisite of a sound conversion, so the loss of all confidence in himself is the first essential in the believer's growth in grace. Friends, if you have experienced the redeeming grace of God, God has brought you to a place where you have lost all confidence in your own ability to save you. All confidence in your own ability to measure up to the righteous standard of God. And when we come to that place of complete loss of confidence in ourselves, we know that it's the grace of God that is working in us. So that is the first way grace works. It confronts our pride. It confronts our sinful rebellion. And it brings us to see what we're going to look at next. The second way grace works, it captures our hearts. So it confronts our pride, but then it captures our hearts. We find this in verse 34 and 35, where King Nebuchadnezzar recounts how his heart was captured or turned to the Most High God after a period of humiliation. Notice first how the capturing of the king's heart took place at God's appointed time, at the end of the days. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. This "at the end of the days" highlights God's sovereignty over Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. The God who decreed the king's humbling is also the God who decreed his day of restoration. If you recall from the king's dream, 7 periods of time were to pass before the king would be restored. Now, some commentators believe this 7 periods of time represents 7 years. Others believe it represents 7 seasons, while others interpret it in a more general way as a complete period of time determined by God. Well, whatever the precise length, the emphasis here is not so much on the duration, but on the divine appointment. Nebuchadnezzar remained under God's discipline until God accomplished his purposes. Whether that was 7 years, 7 seasons, or who knows how long, God's hand was upon these circumstances. Then we see that the king's captured heart now is not only looking up, it's reoriented towards heaven. Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven. Aren't these remarkable words about Nebuchadnezzar? We have been studying Nebuchadnezzar now for several Sundays. And has he looked up at all? No, Nebuchadnezzar has looked inside. He has looked out at his kingdom to glorify in his own kingdom his accomplishments, the things that he had built. But here we see that after God's gracious work in his heart, this proud king lifts his eyes to heaven. Isn't that beautiful? This should remind us of Psalm 123, verse 1. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Nebuchadnezzar was having an experience and an encounter with the Most High God. He lifted his eyes because he now recognizes that his hope, his purpose, his life, his help, all of those things come from God Most High who reigns above. So we see that this king's captured heart was reoriented towards heaven, but then we see that his captured heart receives here a renewed mind. "And my reason returned to me." My reason returned to me. Now, most commentators agree that this reasoning returning to him didn't put him back just in his normal state of affairs. That this actually encompasses a renewal of his mind. No longer was the king ensnared by the lie that he was the source of his own greatness. Now he understood himself rightly, not as an independent ruler, but as a creature under the authority of the Most High God. And this is evidenced, if you look next in the text, by his heart being filled with worship. "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever." You see here the progression of God's grace. First, his eyes are lifted to heaven. Now his heart is filled with praise and worship to God. This restoration of his reason didn't simply turn him back into the man that he was before. God did something far greater. He renewed his mind and gave him a great affection for his creator, master, and king in heaven. Look at what the king's captured heart here acknowledges about the God of heaven. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is the same king who created a statue and had it put out in the plain of Dura for all people to come and worship so that he could somehow secure a rule and kingdom that would last forever. But here he is praising the Most High God, who truly has an everlasting dominion. Dear friends, it wasn't King Nebuchadnezzar who had an everlasting dominion. It is the God in heaven. And then look at what the king's heart acknowledges about man. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Wow, what a statement. You know, this isn't a denial of human value, but it's a declaration of God's greatness. Compared to the infinite majesty of God, no human being, no ruler, no kingdom can claim ultimate significance or authority. Finally, note what the king's heart here acknowledges about God's sovereign will. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So this once proud king who sought to fill his own purposes, his own will, now confesses that God's will is supreme. Nothing in heaven or on earth can frustrate the purposes of God. No ruler can resist his authority. No power can overturn his plans. And no one has the right to question God's wisdom. So what are we seeing here, dear friends? We're seeing that God's judgment fell exactly as he declared. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, stripped of his power, and brought to an end in himself. But know this, God's purpose was not merely to bring this king down, but to capture the king's heart and make him a servant of the one true God. And this is a lesson here for all of us. God doesn't humble us to leave us empty. He humbles us so that we will find our fullness in him. That's how God's grace works. Sometimes he captures our hearts by exposing our weakness, by removing our false securities, by humbling our self-confidence, by showing us our need for him in one way or another. These indeed can be painful works of grace, but they're gracious works nonetheless. The Lord knows that as long as we are trusting in ourselves, we will never trust in him. So in his kindness, he removes the things we place our trust in so that he can reveal he is the only one worthy of our trust. And I think this is exactly what the great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon meant when he wrote this. We hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel he can do nothing at all. Let me repeat that. We hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel he can do nothing at all. See, Spurgeon understood that grace begins where self-sufficiency ends. As long as we believe we are strong, as long as we believe we are wise, as long as we believe we are capable enough to rule our own lives, we will resist the grace of God. But when God brings us to an end of ourselves by capturing our hearts, he opens our eyes to see what we could never see on our own, that he alone is worthy of our trust, our worship, and our surrender. See, God's grace doesn't merely change our circumstances. He changes us from the inside out. And I believe that's exactly what the Lord taught through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. Listen to this. This is the Lord speaking. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Do you see the contrast there between Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his palace and saying, "Look what I have done. Look at what I have done in me and my, and this is all due to my work." And listen, who does the true great miraculous work here? It is God who does the great work. "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, and I will put my spirit." I. It is God who does the work of grace, not us, dear friends. So as we contemplate here how the Lord is working in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, I pray that we will see how God's hand has come upon our hearts and has captured our hearts, has set us aside for himself, has caused us to view any self-effort to get to heaven as complete vanity. Dear friends, we must come to an end of ourselves. There's no way for us to earn or merit our way into God's graces. God's grace comes to us by his Spirit at his appointed time in his way. This is how he impacted Nebuchadnezzar. Each of us here have a different path to the throne of God, but it always comes through the grace of God. That's the second way grace works. It captures our heart. So grace confronts our pride, captures our hearts, and now thirdly, finally, grace confirms God's glory. It confirms God's glory. And we see this in verse 36 and 37, where King Nebuchadnezzar reveals how his restoration here confirmed the glory of God. First, we see God's glory confirmed in the restoration of the king's prominence. "At that time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me." These words, majesty and splendor, they describe royal dignity and honor and magnificence that accompanies a king. During his humiliation, all of that was taken. But now, at God's appointed time, he graciously restores the king's prominence, reminding the king and us that every position of authority and honor is ultimately a gift from the Most High God. So God's glory is confirmed in his prominence being restored. But also, we see here God's glory confirmed in the restoration of the king's position. "My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom." What's Nebuchadnezzar saying there? Well, after his season of humiliation, which we, again, don't know how long that was, he didn't automatically come back into his kingship. What happened here is the Lord granted him divine favor in the eyes of Babylon's counselors and nobles. So they sought after the king, and by God's divine favor, they restored the king to his position. So we see that God's working in the hearts of those around Nebuchadnezzar to restore him to this position of king. And then we see that his prosperity was restored as well, and still more greatness was added to me. You know, what a remarkable statement. God not only restored Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to him, but he increased his greatness beyond what it had been before. You know, and this demonstrates that God is not only able to humble the proud, but he is able to exalt the humble. And when the Lord does this, there's no mistaking who the glory belongs to. You remember the story of Job, who lost everything, not due to his own sin or own unrighteousness, but you remember how he humbly came before the Lord towards the end of Job and shut his mouth and said, "Yes, Lord, your way, you are great." And what did the Lord eventually do? He restored back. He had great loss, but the Lord gave him even more than he had before. That's the Lord's prerogative. If the Lord chooses to take away and to restore, he can do that. If he chooses to take away and not restore, he can do that as well. Notice here also how the king praises differently. There's a restoration here of the king's praise. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Again, what a transformation. On previous occasions, when the king offered praise, who did he praise? He praised Daniel. Remember when he fell before Daniel and then offered sweet fragrances to Daniel? And then also after the fiery furnace, the king decreed that the God of the Jews was to be respected by all of his subjects. But at any point did the king fall on his knees and praise the God of heaven? No, that has not happened yet, but it happens now. Notice how the king praises differently. Rather than commanding the religious worship of others, the king turns aside from all other gods and praises the Lord alone. He says, now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Do we see how God has done a great work of grace in his heart? He has effectively turned this man's heart from self-worship to true worship. For the first time, the king recognized his true position in relationship to the God of heaven. Commentator Charles Feinberg describes the transformation this way. He was prepared to condemn himself so that God would be justified. He was prepared to condemn himself so that God would be justified. What an example for all to see. This king who once used his position of authority to magnify himself now uses his position to glorify the Most High God. And isn't this the ultimate purpose of God's grace? Not merely that sinners are forgiven of their sin, as great as that is, but that God would be glorified through our transformation. Let me ask you, dear friends, a personal question. When people look at your life, do they see your accomplishments or do they see God's greatness? Here's a few questions that a grace-shaped life may ask. Is God being honored through my successes and failures? Am I pointing others toward his greatness in good times and bad? Do my words and actions reflect that Jesus is the true King? See, friends, the goal of grace is not that we become impressive, but that God becomes increasingly glorious in our lives. The late Christian author Jerry Bridges wrote this, God's grace is not given to make us feel better, but to glorify him. Good feelings may come, or they may not, but that is not the issue. The issue is whether or not we honor God by the way we respond to our circumstances. Nebuchadnezzar is living proof of this. God didn't humble him simply to improve his character or restore his kingdom. He humbled him so that his glory would be displayed in the life of a transformed king. This is God's purpose for every believer. Whether he humbles us or exalts us, whether he gives or takes away, his aim is the same, that our lives will become a living testimony of his glorious greatness. That's the third way grace works. It confirms God's glory. So we come to the end of the narrative on King Nebuchadnezzar. We've been studying him for several weeks. Next time we're together in Daniel, we'll be in chapter 5 discussing a different king. But I'm confident, dear friends, that we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And I believe when we do, and if we were to ask him why he's there, he will say, it's all about the Most High God and his grace. He sought me while a stranger. He pursued me in my rebellion. He entered into my rebellion and obstinance, and he revealed his mercy and power. He confronted my pride. He captured my heart, and he confirmed his glory in my life. And I pray, dear friends, if you're asked the same question, why are you a Christian? Why are you heaven-bound? Why are you going to be in glory one day? I pray that you don't point to anything that you yourself have done. There's many in Scripture that are far more righteous than you and I. But we know that our righteousness, according to Scripture, is like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. We need the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of a greater King, King Jesus. And I pray, dear friends, that you're here today, that you are under the grace of God because you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're not trusting in your merit, in your good works, in your church attendance, in your kindness or niceness to others, because, dear friends, that will let you down in the end. It's only the goodness and righteousness of Christ imputed upon us through faith that earns us entry into the eternal kingdom. And I pray, friends, that our salvation isn't something that we view as something in the future. It is something we are to enjoy and celebrate now and live in it for the glory of God. We're not living today. God didn't rapture us home when he saved us. He left us here. He left us here to display his glory and his grace to those around us. So may we be tools and instruments in the Almighty God's hand to bring glory, not to ourselves, but to our God in heaven, who graciously bestowed his favor, mercy, and grace upon sinners like you and me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of this prideful king, and that he didn't, as far as we can tell, finish in that state. He was transformed by your grace. He entered into relationship with the Most High God, and then you gave him the rest of his life, Lord, to live for your glory and your purposes. And I pray that for us as well, that we'll recognize, Lord, today that our salvation isn't something that we manufactured, that we came up with. It's a work, Lord, that you have done in us by drawing us to yourself, confronting our pride, capturing our hearts, and then confirming your glory in our lives through our salvation and our lives lived for you. Father, what amazing grace. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we want to live our lives according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.